Just come from a couple of conferences in our hometown. We have an annual conference, the Evangelical Moor of Wales. It's in Aberystwyth, and there were about 1,400 people this year, second week of August. And now there's no church building in the town that's large enough. We hold it in the Great Hall of the University. And we've had notable Canadian preachers like Don Carson a couple of times, and then speakers that are well known to you. Started off almost 50 years ago with Dr. Lloyd Jones. And it's a little different. The main conference addresses are not in the night, they're in the morning. And also there are several open-air preaching sessions on the promenade by the sea, and hundreds of people come along and testimonies are given, and notable Welsh preachers preach, and lots of tracts and literature is given out, and the town knows about it. I went into my barber shop and he said, "Oh, your lot are here again then," he said. And of course he's a Sicilian, and he's a Roman Catholic, and he said, "Oh, I don't suppose you'd want us lot with you." I said, "Oh, you'll be especially welcome." 7:30 on every night this week, Monday to Friday. They always come on the Saturday, and I have a weekend mini conference with them, give them 3 messages. There's been a wonderful blessing of God on those meetings over the year. The following week then, which was last week, the same thing is repeated in the Welsh language. It's a much smaller conference, about 200-300 people go along to that. Our children had a hunger for both those conferences, went to all the meetings, loved them, and almost did the same then the last couple of weeks now, taking their my grandchildren to the children's meetings. And it was in one of the conferences about 4 years ago that I gave 4 morning addresses and took people through the whole book of Daniel, went through those 12 chapters, and then people said, write it. So the tapes were transcribed by Mrs. David Bugden, and I corrected them, and they're just selling here. So I've always wanted to appeal to people to come to a mourner's bench. So on the mourner's bench are copies of Daniel. Come to the front. Now we're going to speak tonight. This is all background information, really. So you can cut that out if you want to, out of the tape recording, but it all gives colour, doesn't it? You've asked me to speak tonight on the redeeming Christ, and I want to draw your attention to this passage that was read in your hearing in Luke chapter 23, and the incident which ends with our Lord Jesus Christ saying to one of the thieves that died alongside him on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Luke 23 and verse 43. Everyone here in this distinguished conference has heard about the dying thief who hung alongside the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying hours. It's one of the most memorable incidents in the life of our Lord. And when we think of it, automatically we think, here is an example of salvation at the 11th hour. A person saved just at the borders of eternity, just on the edge of that river across which there is no bridge. And so it is. And I wouldn't want to hurry over that. I want to enjoy the wonder of that thought, that it is possible to live one's life in Egyptian darkness, but at the end, before the grave, to see the light of the world. There was a farmer on the island of Lewis in the Hebrides who one day was riding in his horse and cart along the edge of a field which was on a cliff top. And as he was going along, suddenly the cliff gave way under him, and he and the horse and the cart all fell through the air, down and down to the rocks below. And as he was in flight, as he was falling, he cried to God for mercy. He asked God to save him, and he was given assurance even as he was falling that he was saved. He landed on a big pile of seaweed and sand, and his life was spared, and he lived for many years, and for many years he adorned the gospel by a change of life. But the point that he would make was this: if he had landed on the rocks and his brains had been dashed out, people wouldn't have known that as he was in flight, as he was falling, he was finding the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Between the saddle and the ground I mercy sought and mercy found. They would have said, alas, poor Jock, he died in his sins and went to hell. They wouldn't have known that God was meeting with him and showing mercy to him at that 11th hour. And the point then that he would make so very movingly and frequently: we don't know in what state our loved ones die. We're there in the hospital with them. Hospital is so good, and the nurse is so kind, they'll pull curtains around the bed, and we're there with them, and they lapse into unconsciousness, and you hold their hand, and we read verses from the Bible to them, and we read verses full of the gospel promises to them, and the Saviour that says come, and we assure them of the Saviour's love for them, and we pray for them and tell them that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what's happening in their hearts as we are praying with them. We always say that there are going to be some surprises when we get to heaven. The biggest surprise will be that I'm there and that you are there. We don't know. Here was one thief. The story tells us so clearly of him. But it's not the only point. I wouldn't want to rush over it. But there are other points, other lessons in this great historical incident. And the first is this: that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. You know that Shedd has a book of sermons to the natural man. And there's a sermon in that. It's on the text: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I will harden, God says. And Shedd calls that sermon, "The exercise of mercy is optional with God." God not under any obligation to save anyone. The angels that rebelled against him were treated absolutely fairly and justly, and consigned to everlasting chains for the judgment of the great day, and God sent no redeemer to redeem them. There were two criminals that hung each side of our Lord. They were crucified within minutes of one another, one on the right and one on the left. Both were equally near to Jesus Christ. Both saw and heard, observed, watched everything that happened on that unforgettable day. Both were dying then.
Both were in terrible pain, suspended by nails through their hands. Both knew they would never come down from that cross alive. Yet one died in his sin and went to hell, and the other died seeking forgiveness from the Son of God and finding it. Why was this? Why one saved? Well, not because he was a better man than the other. Why was one lost? Not because he was a worse man than the other. Yet their eternal destinies were as disparate as heaven and hell. It's a tremendous warning to all of us here. Many, many here have trusted in Christ. Many are following the Savior, but many have not. You've come to church the same number of times as your friends, as members of your family. You've heard the gospel, you've heard its invitations and its promises. You've heard the preacher beseeching you, come now and turn and believe. Mercy has been offered to you all in Jesus Christ, and yet one has received and one has rejected. Here are two kings, Saul and David. Both had Samuel as their prophets. Both were reigning for the same number of years. Both were rulers in the land. One went to heaven and the other went to hell. Here are two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. One was named Judas and the other was named Peter. Both saw Lazarus rise from the dead. Both heard the Sermon on the Mount. Both were in the presence of the beautiful Son of God for 3 years. Both were sinners. Both had falls. One went to heaven and the other went to hell. Two brothers raised in the same home. Both come under the same prayerful gospel influences all their lives. One today would never darken the doors of a church. The other is a preacher of the gospel of grace. No one can explain why there is a difference. We can only say what Jesus said as he saw the resistance of Bethsaida and Capernaum to the preaching and the great miracles and works that he did amongst them. He said, Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, he said. Two people come to a week like this. One goes home a new person, and the other goes home as indifferent and cold and hard as when he came. We know it happens. We don't know why it happens. We know salvation is of the Lord in its conception, in its continuance, in its consummation. Salvation is of the Lord's grace from Alpha to Omega. And I'm saying to you, so don't abuse that grace. Never take it for granted for a moment. Two people can come here, and one can feel God is speaking to them in the message, and they think everyone is being impacted and transformed and enlivened and saved by that word. But when they go out, they find their friends want to talk about the game this afternoon, or about baseball tomorrow, or about the latest CD, and they're unchanged by it. There is no need tonight for anyone here to die. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to every one of you. God desires the salvation of every single one of you. He will not delight in the destruction of one of you. It is not his revealed will in Scripture that any of you should perish. I believe I'm speaking with all the authority of God behind me in saying, because he has loved you, he has brought you here this week and to this meeting tonight. And his purpose in loving you is that you should bow before him and come to know him as your God and your Savior. And I'm saying, don't take the offers of his grace for granted. One thief was saved, that no one here might despair. One only, that no one here might presume. The second lesson that we are taught from this passage is that marks of a saving interest in Jesus Christ are indispensable for those who say they've been saved. This again is ignored by so many people. Thousands of people know that the dying thief was saved. They go no further than that. They see no more than that. They don't see the indications, the remarkable marks of a change of life that are evident in this man. Firstly, there is his concern for his companion's wickedness. Verse 40, don't you fear God, he says to him. He hears him swearing and taunting the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you, he says, in these circumstances, so utterly wretched, so soon to die, don't you, in the state you're in, fear God? He doesn't say to him, doesn't need to say to him, are you afraid of men? What more could men do to him? How could his torment, his torture, be increased 1 minute, 1 degree worse? He isn't afraid of what men could do to him. They've nailed him to a cross and he's going to die. He's nothing left to fear from the hands of men. Don't you fear God now? He says to him, don't you know there is a God? And in the beginning this God made the heavens and the earth. Don't you know that this God is light, and in him is no darkness at all? You go into him and he's light, and you go in and he's light, and you go in and in and he's light, and you go in and in and he's light, and you go in and in and in, he's light, no darkness at all. You, a sinner, don't you fear such a God? He says to him. Dying thief knew it. He feared it. That above the condemnation of men, there is a great white throne and a God of impeccable knowledge and justice who sits upon it. That we are living in a moral universe. That what a man reaps, that he must also sow. And that we must give an account to God, the God in whom we've lived and moved and had our being, for how we have used the abundance of his love and all the great gifts that he has bestowed upon us through our lives. Don't you fear God? He says. If only he'd seen that earlier. If only he'd seen it when he was a boy. He wouldn't have wasted those teenage years as he did. If only he'd seen it as a teenager, he wouldn't have made the great mistakes he made about work and about marriage and about women and about abuse and the life of crime that he took up. But he sees it now. And here is his companion in crime, and they soon must stand before the same throne in heaven, and he's concerned for him. Fear God, he says. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear the Creator, the God who is calling you to an account? And the second mark of grace in this man then is in verse 41. It's the acknowledgement he makes of his own sin. We are punished justly, he says. There's no attempt to bluster. There's no attempt to cover up. There's no claim that he was framed. There's no victim mentality at all. No protestations of innocent. He's open. He's honest. He looks back through his life. He's ashamed of it. His many falls, he grieves over them. His crimes, I've fallen and come short of God's glory, he says, guilty, he says. We're justly condemned, he says. This is a fair punishment for the awful, the indescribable things we've done in our lives. It's a mark of grace. And a person says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two men went to the temple to pray. Jesus saw them. One prayed with himself. Thank God he wasn't like other men. He tithed, he fasted. What a good man he was. Prayed with himself. The other man beat his breast. Couldn't look up. Looked at the dust. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he said. It's a mark of grace. Have you seen that you're a sinner? When you're weighed in the balances of the law of God, you're a sinner. I shall have no other gods but me. I shall not make an idol and bow before it. What idols have you got? Not take my name in vain, not lace your speech to make you seem the funniest boy in your class with your jokes and your blasphemies. There's a day each week in which you put things right and you say, I don't worship my job. God is first. I seek his kingdom, his righteousness, his people, his word, his worship. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Shan't kill, no violence. Shan't not commit adultery. Shan't lie. Shan't steal. You shan't covet. When God weighs us in his great eternal scales, he finds us wanting. Have you seen it? I am a sinner in God's sight. Third mark of grace that this man had, he openly confessed that Christ was discontinuous from himself and from all the world. He wasn't. He didn't at the end of any day have to kneel down and say, sorry, Father, about today. Never. Sorry, I failed to love you with all my heart. Never. Sorry, I failed to love my neighbor as myself. Never. His life, a flame of love for his family, for his younger brothers and sisters, for his mother, for his neighbors. He grew in favor with them and for God. This world has seen a man as holy as God is holy. This world has seen a man as blameless as the angels in heaven itself. When he said, I and my Father are one, holy and blameless. When he said, no man comes to the Father but by me, the spotless Lamb of God was saying that. When he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, poison of asps is under your lips. He was holy and blameless as he judged men and women. When he said, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. He was holy and blameless in all his deeds, his claims, his teaching, his inward life, his outward life, his relationships, his relationship with him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He'd seen it. Confesses it. This man has done nothing amiss. Fourthly, he prayed to him. He found his heart going out to him. He found a yearning, a longing. He had to speak to him. He had to cry to him. He had to ask him. God only is to be prayed to when an apostle saw an angel and was overwhelmed and wanted to bow before the angel. The angel said, "Worship God only." This man cries to Jesus, he says. He intercedes to him. "Jesus," he says. "Lord," he says to him. Again, this man, he believed in Christ's power, Christ's energy that could come into his life and change his status and his destiny, that he could make an impact on him, though he was nailed through his hands and feet, and Christ was nailed through his hands and his feet. This man could change him. "Lord," he said to him, he said to this dying man, "Lord," he said, "Jehovah Jesus," he prayed to him, "remember me," he said. You see what he is saying? That after this life, there's another life. Our lives are not snuffed out like candles. It's not that we die like an insect, like an ant dies and that's it. But after death, we live on. And in the life to come, this Lord would remember. He would remember the cup of cold water that a woman at Sychar's well in Samaria gave to him. That he would remember one leper who had been cleansed, and when the nine ran off to celebrate in the local tavern, he came back and fell at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And Jesus would remember the kindnesses, the appreciation, those that spat in his face and plucked the hairs from his beard. He would remember. No wasting of the memory cells in heaven of the God-man. He would know. He would know everything. All those 30 years and all the incidents would be as vivid before him when he'd been there 10,000 years as at that moment. "Remember me," he says, "when you come into your kingdom." Men come into an inheritance. They come into a fortune. They come into a title. Christ was going to come into a kingdom, he said. He was going to establish a rule. He would have the whole world in his hands. He would reign at the right hand of God and be head over all things to the church and head of the church. All power in heaven and earth would be given to him. He would place everything under an obligation if it touched the hairs on the heads of one of his people. It must work for their good. "The King of love, my shepherd is," he says, when you set up your kingdom as the God-man, "remember me," he says. Isn't that wonderful? How modest his prayer was. How humble it was. Wasn't "set me on your right hand in glory." It wasn't that. It was "when you administer the affairs of the Milky Way and hear the prayers of your people in Africa and South America and the Arctic and the Antarctic and are ruling and governing and building up your church and have 10,000 requests a moment to heed, don't ignore that awful sinner who died alongside you. Remember me," he said. I just want you not to forget me. I'm saying where grace is present, it's going to show itself. There's no such thing as secret discipleship. Either the discipleship is going to kill the secrecy, or the secrecy is going to kill the discipleship. And here was a man who'd become a disciple at the last hours of his life, and he wanted to count. He wanted his words, he wanted his life to count for Jesus. There's no such thing as salvation without a change of life. There's no such thing as secret holiness. There's no repentance without marks, evidences, and thousands die every week ignorant of that. Boys, I spoke to in school in the 1950s, they said to me, "Well, I'd like to be religious one day, Jeff, but I want to taste the world first," they said. I, I just want to see what the world has got to offer me. And then when I've had my satisfaction of the world, then I'll turn to your God. My friend, salvation is of the Lord. There was a dying thief there who was never given that opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The only moment you've got is now. You don't have tomorrow. You don't know what tonight will bring. The only moment we've got is now. He was a man and he had now. No one else in all the world was speaking a word for Jesus. All his disciples had forsaken him and fled. The world was silent, or it was showing its hatred of him. But one man spoke a word for Jesus. How did he come to this faith? How was it possible that he had such low views of himself, such humble acknowledgement of his sin, such a great view of the glories of the Redeemer? Well, you think of that day. Think of that day, and he walked out behind Jesus carrying his cross, and suddenly the women, the official mourners, came out dusting the flour off their aprons and lining the streets, and all ululating together, all chanting, "Mothers of Jerusalem," not just the country bumpkins from Galilee, "Mothers of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem," all wailing as a lovely mother's son went to his cruel death. And Jesus stops and looks at them and silences them and tells them he doesn't want their tears, he doesn't want their pity, that they were not to wail for him, but they were to wail for themselves and their children and what would soon come on this recalcitrant and godless city. What sort of man is this that rejects pity at such an hour? What dignity! And then when they laid him out on a cross, and one kneeled on his arm and held a big nail against the palm of his hand, and another lifted up a sledgehammer and nailed his hand to a cross, and then went across the other side and nailed that hand to the cross, and then lifted him up and dropped him in a socket. He didn't scream. He didn't curse them. He prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What sort of man was this? And there was a sign that he saw all the time: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was in three languages all the time when he looked at this one. And he heard the taunts: "If thou be the Son of God." That's what he heard them say. "He saved others." That's what they said. "He trusted in God that he would deliver him." That's what they said. He was one who had saved others. "While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by," he said. He trusted in God. He claimed this Christ as his own. And here was this person himself. He was in his presence. He looked at him all the time, his eyes drawn to him like a magnet. He was in the presence of God incarnate. Jehovah Jesus was hanging on the tree alongside him. And he was there. And he was looking at him all the time. And here are these broken fragments. And he gathers them all together. And the Holy Spirit shines upon them. And he concludes, "Yes, it's the Lord. That's who it is. This is the appointed one, the promised one. The one that my mother told me about, who one day would come and would bruise the serpent's head The one that Isaiah spoke about. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the one, the promised Messiah. He's here. My eyes have seen him. And I can depart in peace, he said. And he cried, remember me. Remember me, he said. What knowledge you have. Prayed over from the moment that your mother said to your father, I'm going to have a baby. And they prayed together there for you. They thank God that he formed you in mum's womb. And they prayed then that it would be a safe pregnancy and there'd be a safe deliverance. They didn't mind if it was a boy or a girl. And one thing they did mind. They didn't want you to be lost. They wanted you to go to heaven with them. They didn't want any empty places there. They wanted you, every one of you, to be with them in glory forever. And that's why they read to you, they pray with you, and they've taken you to church on Sunday, and they bring you to a conference like this. You heard the gospel and you've heard of Jesus so many, many, many times. You've had meals of the Word of God. You've had banquets. You've had a cup running over all your life. This man had crumbs. But oh, what advantage he took of the crumbs. I'm saying to you, take advantage of tonight. Take advantage of God's love for you and bringing you here. Hear about Jesus' dying love for a wretched man. Third thing that we see here is the amazing power and willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. The Bible says this, you know this verse. He is able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is, in this past week, God the Son has been speaking to God the Father, and he's been saying, you know that boy in Ontario, Canada, I prayed often to you for him, and he's gone through scrapes and troubles and problems, and his heart has grown cold. Father, I'm not giving up on him. Take him to camp. Take him to the conference. Open his heart. Open his mind. Open his ears. Help him to hear, as he's never heard before, of my love for him, my dying love for him, my living love for him now. He is able to say to the uttermost, those who come to God by him, because he ever lives, and he intercedes for you. When you were falling off your bike and that car was coming down behind you, he was praying for you. Your mummy was ill. She's with you tonight. One prayed for her at the right hand of God. There's no greater proof that Jesus is able to save than here. When you think, for example, of the time, it was when Jesus was at his weakest, wasn't it? When he was hanging on the cross, when he was taunted and mocked, when he had to deal with cosmic sin, when he had to enter the cosmic incinerator of the darkness and the wrath of God, go into the lake of fire bearing our sins, go into that place where the worm dies not, and the fires are not quenched, the place of woe, and he had to bravely enter it, carrying your guilt. And at the time when he was dealing with this, there was this man crying to him, and he gave his full attention to this wretched man and saved him then. If he did that then, when he was so weak, how much more now, when
When the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory. When a royal diadem adorns his brow. When he says to that angel, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. When he can ask of his Father for anything, and his Father loves him so much, he will give him anything he asks. Remember me, the dying thief said, Jesus said, with me, with me, that's where you'll be, he said. Think of the power of Christ to save you. But think of the unworthiness and the helplessness of this man. The world looked at him and the world said, trash. The world said, the offscouring of everything. Kill him. Tumble his body into the pit and cover it with lime, and let's forget the place where he lived. He was a condemned criminal. He wasn't even worthy of the taunts and the mockery of those that concentrated on Jesus. He was at the point of death. There was no further usefulness in the life of this man, was there? It wasn't that he was going to tithe from now on to the church. It wasn't that he was going to take a Sunday school class, or that he'd be on the doors knocking and talking to people, that he was going to become a missionary. There was no chance of that. He was going to come down from that cross a dead man, his legs broken. That was his future. And yet he was saved. Surely, my friends, here is the mercy of God. What greater proof could there be that salvation is of grace and not of our works? He was nailed hand and feet. He could do nothing for his soul, and yet he was saved. He didn't take the bread and wine. He was saved. No one dressed up as a priest came and put a wafer in his mouth. No one anointed him with oil and gave him extreme unction. He wasn't baptized. He looked to Jesus. And he cried to him that he would save him. He would remember him. And he was saved. He lives. Who saved the dying thief? He lives. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sin away. The last thing that we see here then is this: how near a believer is to glory. How near he is. Tomorrow, the devil says. Next scary conference, the devil says. Today, Jesus says. Today. Today. There's a body of divinity in that word. Today, there's a systematic theology here in this word. Today. Today, he says. From that moment, his soul was safe. That's what it says. He was ready that day. He was ready for heaven that day. He was as ready as the Apostle Paul after 20 years of toil and sweat and praying and letter writing and beatings and torment for Christ and his gospel. The dying thief was as ready that moment as the blessed Paul was at the end of his life. You see, entry into heaven doesn't depend on what I've done, what I achieved, the number of sermons I preach, the number of times I've been to church, the number of good deeds that I've done. You know, in The Sound of Music, you know how Maria at the end, she gets the captain, doesn't she? She's got it. And she sings a song about it. She's so delirious. And she's She's so perplexed. How could she, a little country girl and working then as a servant, how could she win the jackpot? And she sings a song and she puzzles it out, and this is what she says. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. She says, you know it? I helped an old lady across the road. I was kind to my mother. I looked after my sick dad. And because I did something good, God has blessed me and rewarded me. He's, I'm going to marry this rich dude. And so people think they get to heaven because of what they've done, because they lived a decent life, and they have. In the eyes of the world, they haven't been to prison, haven't fooled around, they've been faithful to their wives, they've been super people, they've been nicer people than many professing Christians. But that's their hope. That's the focus, that the glories that lie before them are going to be theirs because, well, look how I've lived. I've been good to God, they may even say. Christian never thinks like that. Never thinks like that. Banishes every thought of that. Christian says this: God is so pleased with his blessed Son. He's so delighted. He's got that life always there before him, from his birth through his childhood and teenage years and into maturity, his ministry, his obedience even to the death of the cross, and he looks at it. He never, never for a moment ceases to look on the wonder and the marvel. God incarnate, coming so low for sinners, and he loves it. Oh, he's so thrilled with it. He loves it so much now. He wants to fill heaven with a company of people more than we can number. Every one of them as sinless and as perfect and as lovely and as glorious as his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not somewhere in my youth or childhood I did something good, but Jesus did something wonderful. He did something so glorious and marvelous, something that we love to read about and hear about, and how unsurpassable the grandeur of the life, the God-man coming so low for us. And God, because he loves us, loves Jesus so much, he blesses us. All the good things, all the wonderful things in this world, and all the wonderful things to come are ours, not because of something we did in our youth or childhood, but because of what he has achieved. And the life of Christ and the death of Christ is continually saying to God, now follow this. Let your salvation be commensurate with my marvelous achievements. And God loves his Son so much, he blesses in abundance all his people, so that the moment we die, God glorifies and transforms us in a moment. Today, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Every sin cleansed today. All the hypocrisy and the sadnesses and the pains, and the difference between the public performance and the secret, all forgiven. All forgiven. Sins of thought, sins of omission, sins of deed, sins against those who depend on us so much, sins against those we love so much and who love us so much. All forgiven. Everyone washed and cleansed and made whiter than snow. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is the wonder of it. not that after death a place of purgatory where I must spend hundreds of years, everyone paying, saying Mass and praying for my soul and working and trying to deliver me by all that they do from that dark place. Not that at all. The only purgatory in this world or in the world to come was established once on Golgotha's hill when Christ by himself purged us from our sins. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the salvation of the Bible. It's a perfect salvation. It's a complete, it's a comprehensive. What the first Adam failed to do in paradise, the last Adam in a fallen world achieved, and paradise is regained by him. Today thou shalt be with me there, he says. What a wonderful day it was in the life of this man. What a never to be forgotten day it was for him. What a contrast between the beginning of the day and the end of the day, between its morning and its light. That morning he stood, that dying thief, before the bar of human justice. And they heard the evidence against him, and they heard the reports of the soldiers and the police, and they put the black cap on their heads, and they condemned him to death by crucifixion that morning. That evening he stood before the throne of God in glory and was acquitted. That morning he ate with a devil for breakfast. That afternoon he had dinner with Jesus on Calvary. And that night he sat down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That morning he went out of the gates of Jerusalem, hooted and hated, disdained by the world, never to enter Jerusalem again. That night he entered the Jerusalem above. The gates were open, and who was there to greet him but the Saviour who hadn't forgotten him? Father, let me introduce you to the one man in this world who wasn't ashamed of me, who loved me and confessed me. Enter thou into the joy of thy reward. That day, it all happened, that glorious day. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice. How wonderful the salvation of God is. Do you know it? Do you have it? As the Saviour said to you, by an inward witness of his Spirit, as he takes his word and applies it to your heart, as to say to you today, you're mine and I'm yours. And through life we're going to walk hand in hand, and nothing's ever going to separate me from you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've shed my blood for you. I live and pray for you. I take you to myself. You're safe. He's saying that to you, and you receive him into your life. You believe upon him, you entrust your heart and your life into his safekeeping, and you make him your Lord, and from now on he counts. And those providential opportunities that he gives you in school, at home, in work, to say a word for him, you're going to say a word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And when with your lisping, stammering tongue you confess the one you believe on in your heart, God won't let any of his words fall to the ground, but he'll use them to speak to others, like a dying thief's words spoken 2,000 years ago are treasured by us, his brothers, in the world tonight. Let us pray. We ask thee, gracious and merciful God, to give your words a power, an authority, and a life, and a conviction, and a winsomeness, and such a love that will overcome the indifference and coldness and every excuse that we will make why we won't trust and why we won't follow the Lord Jesus. We pray that the great Redeemer may become our own personal Redeemer, and we may know in our own hearts, He's my God and my Saviour. And henceforth we're going to follow Him and serve Him and confess Him by our lives and our words, in the most difficult places of all, in our homes and to Mum and Dad, and in our school, to the gang there. Help us, we are so weak and we need strength. We need an energy from the Holy Spirit to do this. Grant it in Thy love, we pray. Be glorified by us from now on, for Jesus' sake. Amen.